It is 27 minutes after the hour. It being a Tuesday, we welcome Don Clark, Dr. Don Clark, biochemist and a member of the Board of Creation Moments, also a vintner. That means he makes wine. He grows grapes. Does a vintner necessarily make wine or just grow grapes, Don? Vintner, the word would refer to wine itself, wouldn't it?
Oh, yeah. Vintner is a winemaker.
What's a vigneron? Same thing?
Person who manages and grows grapes.
Okay, but not necessarily makes wine then, right?
Not necessarily.
Well, because we learned from you.
Usually. Usually they can do both. I mean, old world, I suppose there was no point in growing grapes unless you were using it to make your table wine.
Mm-hmm. Of course, these days, you can grow a whole lot of grapes, say, out in California, in one Napa Valley or someplace, and then sell your grapes to someone who makes wine. That happens a lot, doesn't it?
It does. It does. It happens here as well, because most of the grape-growing region is in the High Plains in Texas.
In Texas. That'd be Central Texas. That's kind of where we hang out. We're about 200 miles southeast of Don. Don's in Garden Valley. Beautiful area. Who would have thought? That Texas could be that green and rolling and beautiful, but it is. But don't come here. That's okay.
Well, you can come to visit.
Well, you might want to stop by the winery, and they have a tasting room and a brand new, what do you call that again? Not veranda. What is the new structure in your wine tasting place?
It's a pretty big pavilion.
Pavilion, actually. Thank you. Okay.
Yeah, that we built. The project this week is to work on the electrical, because mm-hmm. I've got some lights coming, and then I have a big fan coming as well. So,
you know, what would be very atmospheric, reminiscent of old Tuscany, perhaps, would be like torches instead of electric lights.
Or there you go.
Or maybe gas lamps, something like that. Something, you know, atmospheric would be nice there. Well, so much for decorating. That's it.
Without burning the structure down.
We wouldn't want to do that, no. Don is an expert in Genesis. Well, I say expert. He studied this mm-hmm. thoroughly, and we often talk to Don about the biblical story of creation. And we've covered paleontology and archaeology and historical aspects. And for weeks now, we've been in Genesis, and we've navigated our way all the way to Genesis 11. We talked last time a little bit. Last time we talked about the coronavirus and actually tracking that. But the last time we were in Genesis, we kind of covered the Table of Nations. Do you want to start there briefly, Don? Tell us about the Table of Nations. This is after the flood, let's take it from there and then mosey into Genesis 11.
Well, the Table of Nations, if one actually just Googles the Table of Nations or just searches for the Table of Nations, you'll get, it'll pop up. I mean, it's pretty well known, but Genesis 10 pretty much in 11 outlines who begot whom and who the descendants were. For example, so obviously we start with Noah, and then Noah has three sons, Japheth, Shem, and Ham. And Ham, for example, begot Cush, Mesram, Put, and Canaan, and so forth, you know, down it goes. And of course, Shem eventually gets to Abram that line, if you will. Peleg is in the line, Eber is in the line, Selah is in the line,
and these names are all reminiscent of geographic areas or came to be after that time. And at the risk of throwing us into a rabbit trail here, something else occurs to me I meant to ask you. That area of the Middle East is known as the Fertile Crescent, and in the mountains of Ararat were in southern Turkey, and so all this activity we're talking about, Noah and the sons and the succeeding generations, and getting to Babel, happened in what we would call Iraq today. And we can be more specific about that in a minute. Because my question is, when does modern science latch on to that historical information and either confirm or refute that area as the beginning of you know, post-flood life? They keep going to Africa and saying man originated there. Well, I hate to use the term missing link, how'd Africa get into this?
Well, it should have. Africa got there because of DNA analysis, basically, of the mitochondria. And mitochondrial DNA analysis led them to, you see, Africa. But Africa was favored from an evolutionary point of view because that's where they thought the first pre-man, you know, came about through Australopithecus and other Lucy and that type of thing. However, there was a recent article in the Smithsonian that put the start of civilization in early man in Mesopotamia, so which is the area that we're talking about, the Fertile Crescent and
that
Iraq.
That would conform.
Syria. And, now they're concentrating down in the south of Mesopotamia as opposed to the north of Mesopotamia, which in my research with the creation scientists and have pretty much concentrated on where the land of Shinar actually was. And that goes back to where Babel was and where the Tower of Babel was. And it leads to quite an interesting trail, if you will, to find out where this valley was. Because where that valley was the start of civilization, right? Because after the flood, there was no people populating the earth. It was all the eight that came off the ark, that is Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, of course. And then from them came every people groups that we have today. So the origin of the people groups post-flood is, of course, we're all descendants of Noah, and we're all descendants, or maybe even possibly a mix, of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and descendants of them. And so knowing that, where was the start, in quote, of civilization post-flood is an interesting question to follow. So we have a couple of hints. And unfortunately, Scripture is not 100% clear on this. So if we go back and you look at Genesis 10:10, for example, and it's talking about Nimrod, 10:9 is talking about in the verses before it, Cush fathered Nimrod, so we know Cush, he was a descendant of Ham, and so Nimrod is a descendant of Ham. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So, and then it goes on to talk about other lineages from other folks. So that's all you get about Nimrod at that particular point. And so we have until you get to chapter 11, and it says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. As people migrated from the east, now here's where things get a little confusing, because I'm reading from the ESV version, English Standard Version of the Bible. But if you read from another version, it says they migrated eastward, and so those are two different directions You know, if you migrated from the east, you're heading west. But if you're migrating to the east, obviously you're going eastward, and so that puts you in a totally different location from there. And the only thing, I mean, if I my Bible translation, I've got, I can scroll over any word and it gives me the Hebrew word, and it doesn't have the connecting from the, or it just has, for example, it's got, migrated NASA, or to put out, to set out, or to journey. And then the next word in the Hebrew is kedem, which is east or ancient times. So it's when you're trying to translate that, you have to insert other words in that. And about half the translations translated migrated to the east. The other translated, which is like my the ESV version, migrated from the east. Now, if you and they, you know, and then it says, then they found in the translations agree on this. That then they found a plain in the land of Shinar, a plain or a valley in the land of Shinar, and settled there. And so then it starts talking about they were making bricks and building this tower and this structure. Doesn't tell you why necessarily, other than to reach up to heaven. And then God steps in and says, wait a minute, we got to do something and confuse the languages. And therefore, you know, the name of the place is going to be called Babel. B-A-B-E-L. And some translations actually translate that as Babylon. But that's incorrect because it's Babylon, the Babel, B-A-B-E-L, it means to confuse or confound, whereas Babylon means the city of the gods. So the two words can't be the same word. And indeed, the original word for Babylon was Babil, B-A-B-I-L, instead of B-A-B-E-L. So we have two different words. Now, in Hebrew, they didn't use vowels. And so it was just the consonants that would be, they would spell out the words, and then you would figure out from the context what the word actually was, and then you would insert the vowels as you were reading. So here, if Babil, B-A-B-I-L, and Babel, B-A-B-E-L, is, if you just look at the consonants, it's just B-B-L, right? B-B-L for both of them. So you could easily get confused as to, well, these must be the same words, but indeed they weren't the same words because they, you know, God named the place Babel, which, you know, often in the Old Testament, you will say, for example, therefore its name was called Babel because the Lord confused the language. So the definition of Babel, B-A-B-E-L, means confused. It's defined for us in
that's
Scripture.
That's kind of an interesting point from this perspective, too, is that we're told that it was in Babel, but they didn't call it that at the time. This is being communicated to the Hebrews at a much later time, after which God had named it according to the history of the place.
And right. What happened exactly. There. So when you're reading through Scripture, sometimes you get a kind of a summary, like in chapter 10, when Genesis 10:10, when it talks about Babel, B A B E L, along with those three other cities, it's kind of a we're giving here's the genealogy. Oh, here, by the way, is Nimrod. He's going to be important later on, but we'll just mention here some cities that he that were built together in the plain of Shinar. You don't pick that up again until you get to chapter 11, and now we're explaining what happened at the plain of Shinar, what happened specifically at Babel that made it different, for example, than anything else before it.
You know, I don't know if you're acquainted with the ancient writings. I don't know anything about the original manuscripts for this material in Hebrew. But it seems to me almost like the story of creation should be a separate book, a whole separate writing, unless you consider this the main point, that is the path to Abram and Abraham and the birth of the Israelites. What's the point of Genesis? Is it all this? I mean, it's all useful information, but it seems to me like two different subject matter in two different stories entirely.
Well, you got to look at what the word Genesis means. It means beginning, so it's a chronology of beginnings. So, of course, you're going to start, in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. That's what you're going to start with if you are chronologing, if you will, the history of man, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you're going to start with, how did all of this come about? In which case, you have the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2. And then Genesis 1 gives you the creation of everything. Genesis 2 explains more of how God created man and the purpose of man. And then, of course, Genesis 3, we get into the fall. And then, there on out, we're now talking about the descendants of Adam.
So in essence, Genesis is an anthology, a collection of creation stories that takes us down to the Israelites in their basic history.
Right. Yes. So it's the history of man, but more importantly, it's the history of the Jewish people and their heritage, therefore our heritage, because, everybody is a descendant of Noah, like I said. So we can look at this just like Chronicles, First and Second Chronicles, First and Second Kings. Mm-hmm. Here's what happened to the kingdoms, and here we're gonna, we're just writing the facts as we see it, and so you can look at it as a kind of a history book, and the lineages within Genesis are the who descended from whom. You get more information because often it says and when so and so was 500 years, he begot his son, and therefore by piecing together those ages, you get the ages of the patriarchs. You also get the age as to when the flood happens. Then post dates after that, so you can piece together the timeline as well as these historic events.
It helps Babel. helps me to understand that these are people writing to themselves, and that we are not the original audience. It's not like reading another book, a novel, a Michener novel or a Hemingway novel, where it's like this is for everybody. But if you're reading Genesis, it helps to understand that these are the Hebrews teaching themselves about their own origins. So that it's a little different mindset in understanding the flow of the text. And that knowing that they're explaining to their own heritage. Do you hold to the theory that most of Genesis was actually written, that is put on paper and ink or whatever material was in Babylon, and maybe during the captivity, and maybe it was verbalized. It was an oral culture after all, that this was passed down initially orally and then written down in about the 6th century B.C. What do you think?
Yes, it's, you know, there's some folks say that, you know, Shem wrote some sections of it. Others, you know, and other people, you know, wrote other sections. But at the time, initially, it was just an oral tradition. It was passed down, as you said, from word of mouth to word of mouth. And sometimes, in order to now, you got to understand that people were much, much smarter than we are today, and of course their memories were much, much better because they were closer to the original creation, that they were closer to Adam, and so Adam had a fantastic memory because he named all of the animals in one day. Okay, so you got to, in order to name an animal, you can't use the same word twice, and so you had to make up words, and they had to be different words that to describe the behavior of the animal. So these folks were a lot smarter, if you will. They had much more cranial capacity for memorization.
I should make a parenthetical statement here. This Don and we have covered many times before in our discussions of DNA and how it mutates over the generations, and the idea being that man was perfect in the garden, and it's been downhill ever since, not just for our own mental ability, but for the whole creation. Yes. Okay.
Yes, it was. I won't go on that rabbit trail because we could be here for a long time. But mm-hmm. Anyway, at some point in time, they felt it important to write it down, and is on those cuneiforms, those cylinders with writing on it, mm-hmm. and everything that you find in ancient times, that they would write on clay, but it would be in a circular manner. So writing, well, who came up with the writing? Well, of course, it was pictorial, and then from Babylon, it was, not from Babylon, but from Egypt, the Egyptians had this pictorial language. Anyway, it eventually got written down because they wanted to preserve the tradition that here in the Israelites and the Hebrews and the Jewish people, the tradition is everything. That's why I love the movie Fiddler on the Roof, because mm-hmm. it really brings this home. It's all about tradition, because where you came from was so important to them. That's what held the culture together. If you don't know where you came from, and maybe you know your dad, but you don't know really, maybe you know your grandparents, and then that's the end of the story. It's like, okay, well, I can just go anywhere, and I can be a part of any people groups. But the Israelites, of course, had a very strong tradition because they were told about the Messiah who would eventually come and save them from, from their sins, and eventually, would bring them obviously to paradise, but they would be with their Savior one day. And so that particular story, not a story, but that fact then held the Israelites together, and their history then becomes part of the people, which is a coherent and a glue that holds the culture together.
Then that brings us to how meticulous were genealogies. And there, of course, we see them exhibit A in the book of Genesis, but even into Matthew and elsewhere, genealogies were critical public records and very carefully preserved. And that explains it. That kind of relates to the tradition and how all that comes together in the Hebrew culture.
The ultimate genealogy was the genealogy leading from Adam, the first Adam, to the second Adam, Christ. And that's what Matthew and Luke is all about when they are outlining the genealogy leading to Jesus, that they had the history written down here, as in Genesis 10 and 11 and so forth.
It was more than a hobby, like we kind of see genealogy today. It was who you were your father, in other words, in the succeeding generation. And so that's why I suspect you only see men appear until you get to Matthew in the genealogies. And then it's got the entire genealogy from Adam to Christ. So Don Clark is a member of the Board of Creation Moments. I want to mention their website to you. It's creationmoments.com. And they are a reservoir, an archive of scientific information that speaks accurately of the biblical story of creation. And it's a great resource to know about, creationmoments.com. Don, thanks very much for the time today. It was interesting, and we'll pick it up there next time. Or we may find a new rabbit trail. Who knows?
Yep, there you go. All righty, very good. We'll talk to you next week.
Have a great week. Bye-bye.
Thanks, Don.